This message is brought to you by Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. Here's Pastor Billy Jones.
We're in Genesis chapter 21. Back to Genesis grace, can you believe it? We're going to finish up chapter 21 today. Next Sunday's Palm Sunday, so we won't be in Genesis next Sunday. The Sunday after that, of course, is Easter, so two weeks at least break from Genesis, but I figured we better finish up chapter 21, or we never will, right? Amen, they say. What we're going to do today is we're going to kind of take a journey through this last end of the passage here. We're going to look at this passage phrase by phrase, kind of go through it, explain it. There's a lot more going on than what one read through the text will actually tell you, so we're going to break it down a bit and try to understand it. And at the very end, we're going to apply it. What does this passage that happened thousands of years ago have to do with us right now, right here in March 2013? So we're going to try to make it applicable for you, trying to take the living word of God and apply it to our lives and make it a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. So that's the plan anyway. What we're going to see here is that, you know, if we go back a few chapters, just a little bit of review, Abraham had been promised by God a son and some land. That was the promise. He had made a covenant to receive from God a son and some land, a son from whom his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on a beach, and a land that would be his forever. And we've seen in the last past several chapters how he delivered on this promise of a son. We saw, it's been at least a month now since we were in this book, but we saw how finally that Sarah, at the age, a young age of 90, finally gave Abraham a son, Isaac. And we see how God starts in this chapter, in the last part of this chapter, to deliver on this promise of giving Abraham the land, the promised land. Let's look at our text. We're going to read through it, and then we're going to break it down. But let's start in verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me in the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown to you." And Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I only heard about it today." So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. And Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you've set apart by themselves?" And he replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. And after the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. So what we're going to do, as I said, is just kind of break down the passage and explain it a little bit. There's a lot going on here, and I don't want us to miss any of it. Begin with, at that time. Well, what time? What are we talking about here? Well, this is after Abraham had sent Ishmael out into the wilderness. You remember the story, Sarah finally gives Abraham a child, Isaac, but there's a problem. You know, Isaac's supposed to inherit all this stuff, but there is an older brother. Abraham has another child because he was disobedient to the Lord and had a child with Hagar. And so Ishmael came into the scene, and he's probably 10, 12 years old by this point. And so you have this 12-year-old who really, legitimately, should have all the rights and privileges of the eldest son. And so Sarah can't have any of that, and quite persnickety, might I add, she says, "You got to get rid of this problem, Abraham. You got to deal with this." And God put some peace into Abraham's heart, because Abraham's pretty upset about it, and says, "It's okay, I will take care of your son. I will make him into a great nation." And he sends Hagar and Ishmael off into the wilderness, and God does take care of them. And actually, Ishmael is the father of all the Arab nations that we know today. That is, their ancestor is Ishmael. So God fulfilled that promise and promised. He said, I will make Ishmael in Scripture. We read it just, a month ago, I guess, that God would fulfill, that God would take Ishmael and make him into a great nation, and then his descendants would be innumerous. And so that is where that comes from. So anyway, they sent him off to the desert, and then what? Well, at this time, Abimelech. You remember Abimelech, right? Abimelech from chapter 20. He's the king of the Philistine city, Gerar. And Abraham had traveled down there and had lied to Abimelech and told Abimelech that Sarah was not his wife, but indeed that she was his sister, which was a half-truth because Sarah was indeed Abraham's half-sister. But he left out the wife part, and because he was afraid that Abimelech would kill him, take Sarah, and then would have all the belongings that he owned, all the sheep and all the goats and all the cattle and everything else, and the army and the fighting men. And so he lied about it. And that was all in chapter 20. And you remember how that story ended up. God protected Sarah and her virtue, and he brought down a curse and a plague upon all of the people and under Abimelech's rule, and he closed up the wombs. Not a single child was born for at least a year while God was protecting Sarah during that time period. And he afflicted the men of the area with boils and with diseases. And he visited Abimelech and said, "Hey, look, you're doing a great wrong. You've taken another man's wife, and you're going to die if you don't give her back. I will kill you," is what he said, "unless you give her back." And Abimelech, of course, this is news to him, and he's pretty upset. Calls Abraham in, they have a discussion, and he says, "How dare you do this? Here, take some sheep, take some goats, get out of here. Go anywhere you want. The land is yours, you know, live wherever you want, pitch your tent wherever you want, you're my guest." And so that's where we last left Abimelech. And so they had this previous relationship. After rebuking Abraham, he let him live anywhere in the land that he wanted. And so Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, that is the general of his army, went to Abraham saying this, "God is with you in everything you do." So they go to see Abraham because they realize that God has blessed him. And they know from firsthand experience that he protects him. And so they have this little peace conference with him. And we're going to get into that in a second. But let me ask you real quick, and we'll get into the application more in a minute. What are you known for? If someone comes and visits you, what are you known for? Abraham was known for God blessing him in everything that he did, for having a relationship with God. What are you known for? Anyway, so they have this little peace conference, and they say to him, "Since God is with you in all you do, swear to me here before God." In other words, make me a promise. Swear to me by the God you serve. He knows that Abraham swears by his God. He knows that God and him have a great relationship. And so if he promises, if he swears by his God, Abimelech knows that Abraham will most likely keep his promise. And he says, "Swear to me this, that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants." The King James says, "with me, my son or my son." So three generations is the promise, is the deal. And to deal falsely means to cheat or to deceive, to pull the wool over someone's eyes. Now, why in the world would Abimelech suspect that Abraham might want to cheat or lie or deceive him? I'm trying to remember, back in chapter 20 maybe? Remember, he's done that before, okay? There's a reason that he's trying to make this bargain, this deal. Abimelech has already seen that Abraham will lie if he feels the need. Even if it gets other people in trouble, he doesn't care. So he's already seen that character flaw, that character defect in Abraham. And he also knows that Abraham fears the Lord. That's the only thing that he really fears. And so he asks for this treaty. And he says, "I want you to swear it on the Lord because I think you'll keep that promise," okay? And what he basically wants is a promise of honesty and kindness and mutual respect between these two families for at least three generations. He figures, you know, I'll be dead and gone, and everyone I know will be dead and gone, so what he does after that, I don't care. And he probably doesn't have any influence past that anyway. So at least three generations, he wants this peace between him, his descendants and Abraham's. It's interesting to me that this king would be worried about this guy, this one guy who doesn't even own any land. And remember, in Bible times, land was everything. If you didn't have possession of land, then you were nothing more than a nomad, nothing more than a traveling stranger. And that's exactly what Abraham is at this point. Remember, he's just living in tents on someone else's land. Abraham does have a small army. Remember, if you go all the way back to, I can't remember the chapter now. It might have been chapter 14, where Lot is taken captive, where the kings come down and descend on Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other little towns, and they take everyone captive and take all the loot and all the gold, and Abraham can't have that, and so he gets his 318 fighting men, mighty fighting men, and he takes them off, and he conquers the kings that had conquered these great cities, and brings Lot and the others back, meets King Melchizedek on the way home, and offers a tithe unto him, and so on. So we know he has at least 318, assuming none of them died in battle, 318 fighting men, 318-man army. So maybe Abimelech has heard of these exploits. Maybe he's a little bit fearful of Abraham for that reason. But regardless, Abraham has showed himself capable of defending himself, so Abimelech wants peace. Abimelech wants peace. You know, it's possible that he knew about Abraham's promise from God that he would eventually inherit the land. He knows Abraham's son will live there with his sons. And so he's asking for peace, and he's saying, "Do not deceive us." He says, "Show to me the country where you were living as an alien, the same kindness I have shown to you." You notice how he is quick to remind him that he's the visitor here. You're the alien here. You're not from here. Show me kindness. You know, remember that when Abraham lied to Abimelech, Abimelech told him he could live anywhere he wanted to live. He showed him kindness, and now he's calling for he's cashing in the favor, so to speak. He's calling for the same. Do to me what I did to you. And Abraham says, "I swear it." Now, the Israelites don't come to possess the land and drive out the inhabitants of the land for another 400 plus years after this point. And so Abraham's promise was not broken. This was a covenant for peace for these three generations and three generations only. So Abraham's covenant was not broken. But the covenant wasn't ratified yet at this point. Before they seal the deal, Abraham has a little bit of baggage, something that's very, very important to him that he needs to bring up. Look with me. He says, "Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized." Now, nowadays, especially living in Vermont, where there's literally water everywhere, I went flying in Mr. Pete's plane a couple weeks ago, and as I was flying, and this is before we had the rain and the melt, man, there's whole fields that are just covered in water from like last fall's rain that froze. We don't have a water problem up here. We have water in abundance. We try to figure out what to do with the water. Part of the runway's underwater, and there's water everywhere. Not so in this text here. This is a desert community, an arid, dry community, where you had to dig down deep, deep, deep to try to find underground streams in order to find water, which, you know, water is life. Without water, you can't last more than a couple of days. Food, you can last like 40 days. But without water, 2 days and you're done. 2-3 days and you're toast. You have to have water. Water is life. And so in a desert community, a well is extremely valuable. You think about it. He had sheep. He had cows. He had goats. He had men. He had women. He had children. All of these things, humans and living organisms that needed water. And guess what? He dug himself one. Now, there was no Home Depot. There was no Lowe's. He couldn't go buy an electric or gas-powered auger to dig this well. He dug this well with his own blood, his own sweat, and his own tears, with a shovel and a pick and whatever else he had, maybe his bare hands, to dig this well. This is pre-Iron Age, so this is all, you know, bones and rocks and kind of tools that he dug this well with. It was a hard, long, arduous ordeal to dig a well in that dry, stony, parched land. And without it, his flocks could not live. He could not prosper. It was no use of even living there without this well. So when Abimelech's men came and said, "This well that you dug, yeah, that's not yours, because this is our master's land. It's our well. Go away." That would kind of like be today if you went to a trucking company, or FedEx or you know, UPS or something, and said, "All right, you can do your business, but you're not allowed to use the roads. You're not allowed to use the roads." It'd be the kind of like the same thing. You can't be a shepherd. You can't be a nomad and raise flocks without access to water. So, yeah, you can live here, but don't use the water, was what they were saying. That's pretty rough. So Abraham had a legitimate complaint here. What's he going to do, though? Start a war? Sue the king for access to water? So what Abraham is saying here is, "I will swear to peace with you, but we need to do something about my rights to use the land. We need to figure this out." And I love what Abimelech says. He says, "I don't know who did this. You didn't tell me. I just heard about it only today." I can identify with Abimelech. I really, really can. If anyone here has ever been in a place of leadership where you were the head of a ministry, or maybe the boss, or run your own business, or have employees underneath you, or maybe a manager somewhere and had employees underneath you, you know what it's like to be Abimelech. Because if there's a problem, if there is an issue, who's always the last person to find out about it? The guy in charge, right? The guy who needs to know about it. That's the way it works. It works that way in ministry. As I've been pastoring for a long time now, either associate or senior, whatever, and I'm telling you, the last person to find out about any problem in a church is usually the pastor. It just works that way. I don't know why it shouldn't work that way, but things haven't changed all that much. Abimelech, same problem. He's the king. He's in charge. He's like, "I didn't know anything was going on with the well. Why didn't you tell me? We could have fixed this. You should have sent a messenger. You should have sent an email. You know, I would have figured this out. I would have fixed it." So he says, "I didn't know who did it. I didn't know anything about it. First I've heard of it." So Abraham brought some sheep, brought some cattle, gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. And the actual Hebrew here says that they cut a covenant. They cut a covenant. Remember way back in chapter 15 when Abraham cut all the animals in half and made a pathway with their bodies? It's called a blood path. Kind of gross. We don't really understand it in today's society. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but it was very significant in Bible times. And the way it would work is you would take animals and cut them literally right in half and make a path with the halves. And if you went into a blood covenant with someone, you both would walk between the bodies, making an agreement, and it would symbolize, if I break my end of the bargain, if I don't keep my word, then you can do to me what we've done to these animals, literally tear me in half and kill me. And so it was a very serious agreement. No, there was no more serious agreement than this agreement, this blood pact, this blood covenant. Remember, God and Abraham made the same covenant. Abraham took the animals, split them in half. God put Abraham in a deep sleep, and God, symbolized by a glowing lantern, passed through the bodies while Abraham slept, because God fully intended on keeping his covenant, and he was going to provide him with the land. He was going to provide him with the descendants. But God also knew that Abraham was a man and couldn't keep his end of the deal, so he forbid Abraham from walking through. It was a one-way covenant. Well, this covenant is two-way, and it's between Abimelech and Abraham. And so they took the animals, split them, walked through. Abimelech first, because he was the king. He was the more important guy, so he walks through. Abraham follows him through, and they sealed the deal. But this time, Abraham does something unusual. The scripture says that Abraham set apart seven ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you've set apart by themselves? And he replied, accept these seven lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. I dug it, my well. I put forth the effort, I put forth the labor, it's my well. In other words, you take these lambs from me, and they're my receipt. They're my deed. They're my proof. Proof that you have recognized by taking these ewe lambs that I have rights to this well. He doesn't get any land, but he's a step closer. He has a hole in the land. He has a hole to call his own. We know that Sarah dies in chapter 23. And after that, Abraham buys a plot of land to bury her in, and that was actually his first land that he actually took possession of. But the right to use this well is his first step to taking possession of the land. It is extremely symbolic. He is actually establishing himself in the land that God promised to him. Verse 31 says, so that place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. And Beersheba means the well of the oath. But it can also mean the well of the seven ewe lambs. It's a very important place for Abraham because it is the first time that he has something more than a tent in the promised land. And so Abimelech agrees to these terms, and he says, and the scripture says, after the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. So Abimelech's happy with the agreement, and so he returns home. But look with me at what Abraham does. This is extremely important. I don't want you to miss it because it's important. And let me tell you, I have missed it before. I've read right through over this in the past and just completely missed it. Listen to this. Kind of random, odd little verse in there. Anytime you run across scripture that seems random and odd, pay attention because it's not random. It might be odd, but it's not random. God put it there for a purpose. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And I read over this line several times while studying, and it doesn't look very important. It's just a few words. But the King James says Abraham planted a grove. A grove. The Hebrew word for grove is only used three times in all of the Old Testament. And it means tree, and in this case, it means that Abraham planted a grove of tamarisk trees. Now, there's a picture of one that's going to pop up there. That's a tamarisk tree. Isn't that interesting?
Does it bear fruit?
No, that's just it. It's not good for timber. It's really not good for much of anything. It doesn't have any fruit on it. It's really pointless. It's just a desert tree, a desert shrub that grows. And he planted a whole grove of them. What is significant, what is interesting to me, is that they provided a place of shade. They provided a place of shelter. They were desert sanctuaries, so to speak. You're out in the desert and the sun's beating down on you and you're tired and you're thirsty and you're hungry. You look for a tamarisk tree to sit down underneath to find sanctuary from the beating of the sun. Maybe to hide behind so that that hot desert wind doesn't hit you directly. It's a place of rest. That's significant. And the longer I thought about it, the more I realized the importance of this verse. These trees, guess what? They're watered by the well in Beersheba. They just don't grow without water. All plants have to have water. And they're planted on the land of promise. And these trees were a testament to the promise and provision of God. They're evidence of Abraham's faith. He has something more permanent now than a tent. He has something invested in the land. He planted a sanctuary because he planned on staying in God's will and in God's land for a long time and for the long haul. You know, it had to have been a lot of work to plant this grove. It's all desert, it's all stony, it's all dry, and you got to bring irrigation in to get the trees to grow properly. You just can't throw a little sapling or a seed into dry ground. It'll just sit there and the birds will eat it or whatever. You have to plan this out and you have to, you know, think about it. And it's a lot of sweat, a lot of back-breaking labor to get this grove planted. But he knew it would be worth the effort. After all, his sons would be around to take advantage of it and to see it and to use it. Remember, Abraham's 100 years old, plus. It's not like he's going to get much benefit from planting these little saplings. You know, everything seems to have changed around this point in Abraham's life. Up to now, he's been somewhat distrustful. He's lied to Pharaoh. He's lied to Abimelech. In the next chapter, we're going to see a tremendous amount of faith. We're going to see a tremendous man of God, one that the Hebrews calls, says that his faith was accounted unto him as righteousness. We're going to see a completely different guy. It's amazing. Next chapter, he's going to actually offer his son up as a sacrifice just because God tells him to. Lay him on the altar. Has the knife, going to plunge it into his heart when the angel grabs him by the arm and says, stop, stop, I believe you. You're faithful. You did exactly what I asked you to do. And here's the lamb. The lamb's caught up in the bush behind him. He provided the lamb. Abraham knew that God was going to fulfill his promise. He trusted God. Even if he killed his son like God told him to, that God would bring him back to life because it was through Isaac that the promise would be fulfilled. He trusted God. He believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness, Hebrews says. He's no longer living just in the flesh. He's no longer living trying to manipulate life with his own power and his own words. He's finally learned to trust God. He's finally making plans to call Canaan home. And he planted a grove. And then he called on the name of the Lord. I believe that he probably built an altar and he had a little worship session. Probably called in the worship band, I don't know. And he praised the Lord, and the words that the scripture uses is translated in our text, the eternal God. In Hebrew, it's El Olam, the God who lives forever, the God that doesn't have a beginning, the God that doesn't have an end, the eternal God. In the place where he first sees the promise start to become an actuality, a realization. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Now let's take everything that we've just learned about Abraham and let's apply it to today. What does it mean for us right now? There's three things I want to show you. I tell you, the clock runs faster the second hour than it does the first hour, so ignore that. Number one, God changes us and increases our faith through time and trials. You know, it's a real joy to watch Abraham grow, to watch him from the beginning where he's an idolater, living on the other side of the river, so to speak, worshiping false gods, journey from a liar to a cheater to a swindler to a manipulator to a warrior to the father of our faith. That journey. He goes from lying and walking in the flesh to truly waiting on God in confidence. But boy, does it take a long time for him to get there. It takes a long time for him to get there. What does this mean for you and me? What do we need to take from this? We need to let God change us. Let God change you. Let God impact your life. You know, I think it is very true and it is wonderful news. I am not like I used to be. Rewind my life 15 years, rewind my life 10 years, rewind my life 5 years. I'm not who I used to be. I'm different. And you know what? Praise God. Fast forward my life 5, 10, 15 years. I won't be the same person then that I am now because God will change me. If I seek after Him, if I dive into His Word, the doctrinal word is sanctification. God wants to sanctify you. He wants to change you. He wants to take your bad habits and remove them. He wants to install in their place an unwavering faith and trust in Him. Let God change you. Don't be satisfied with who you are because none of us have arrived. None of us. I'm so glad He doesn't give up on us, you know? Hate those things you need to be hating in your life. Confess them. Maturity comes with time and with trial. James tells us that. Number two, our time waiting for the promise should be spent worshiping the everlasting Lord, El Olam. I wonder, you know, what this verse would have been, would have said if it had been written about the modern day Christian, the modern day American Christian. I think it would have said something like this: and John built a house, and there he watched his TV. I really am kind of confused over how many professing believers in our society don't know how to study their Bibles. How many professing believers don't know how to pray for more than a minute or two. And then it's only a list of what they want. How many times have you heard someone say, you know what, I wish preachers would just keep it simple. Short and sweet, you know. Keep it simple, stupid, that whole thing, you know. I wish preachers would just make it simple. Well, I think that's strange because didn't Peter tell his readers that Paul said things are hard to understand, but it's their duty to try anyway? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Didn't the writer of Hebrews say that we need to move past the milk and into the meat? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Didn't Paul say that he starts out with simplicity, but that there is so much more to be learned? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Doesn't Scripture say that we have to study to show ourselves approved? Man, we as American Christians, I can't say about anything anywhere else in the world, but I know about our culture, we've become lazy. We need to get in this Word and study. You know, maybe the reason God seems unapproachable to so many of us is because we don't know that much about Him to begin with. Maybe the reason we aren't interested in long times of prayer and long times of worship is because we aren't familiar with that everlasting God that has no beginning and has no end. We need to seek to know God. That's the second thing I want you to take away this morning. You need to seek to know Him. Search Him. Try Him. Read the Bible. Dig in. Look for those golden nuggets that are hidden in this gold mine. Search it. They're there. You know, there are people, hope not never at this church, you know, God forbid, but there are folks that would complain about a pastor going after noon because they won't get that seat at the restaurant, you know, and man, they'll have to stand in line an extra 10 minutes in the buffet if they don't meet the rush, or that roast in the oven might burn, or the biscuits, or whatever. We shouldn't be like that. Listen to David. David in Psalm chapter 27, verse 4 says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Boy, that's a far cry from keeping it short and simple. He's like, let me live in church. That's what he's saying. Let me live in church because I want to know God. I want to seek His beautiful face. I want to know more about Him. I want to know what He wants to do with my life and in my life and where He wants me to go, how I should behave, how I should operate, how I should talk, how I should think, how I should act. Seeking God, that's what David is asking for here in this psalm. A far cry from keeping it simple and short. The difference is an expectation. Abraham and David expected to see the Lord. Did you come to church this morning expecting to hear from God? Did you come to church this morning expecting to see God? I hope so. Abraham and David did. A lot of us, we don't study Him, and we don't see Him. We don't worship Him in spirit and truth like Scripture commands. We don't have the expectations that we should. We know all about our favorite TV shows and the characters and what they did, and we gotta, you know, keep the DVR up to date and watch all the things, and may know how to skin a buck, you know, in 10 minutes flat. There you go. We know how to hit a ball. We know all the rules to the games. But do you know what it means to worship an everlasting God? And what is more important? Do we know how to worship an everlasting God? What What do you need to know? What do you need to do? You know, I know it sounds too simple, but it's true. You need to study him through his word. This is how you find him. This is how you discover him, in his word. Pour over it. Love it. Meditate it. Get rid of the sin in your life. Repent of the sin in your life, because that's just going to tangle you up and keep your eyes blinded from who God is. Get rid of those things. Repent of them. Discard them. You know what they are. You know the things that entangle you. You know the things that makes God weep. You know the things that drove the nails through his hands and through his feet and drove the spear into his side. Yes, those sins in your life, you know what they are. Get rid of them. Lastly, be like Abraham and wait for the Lord. Our work while we wait on the promise is evident of our faith. And what I mean is this. Abraham could have said, there's no use in planting that grove until we actually have possession of the land. I'm not going to go do the work and plant a bunch of trees until I have a deed in my hand. He could have said that. He could have said that. I'm not going to do anything until I have proof and proof of purchase that this land is my land. God, I'm not going to put forth any effort until I have all the land. He could have said that. We wouldn't have blamed him. You know, we're looking at buying the property over next door. Society would think us rather foolish if even before we signed the contract, we were over there painting the place. You know, that's what Abraham did here. He doesn't have a deed. He has a promise. And he's planting a grove. It had absolutely no use to him. What is a 100-year-old man going to do with a bunch of saplings? I mean, in 20 years, they might be shade trees, but he's going to be near death. Maybe he wants a one shade tree to die under. I don't know. It's not a whole lot of good to him. Not a whole lot of use. But it is for his children. And he has faith that his children will be in the land because God promised him it would be. And they're going to be a great use to his grandchildren. Well, guess what? He knows his grandchildren are going to be in the land because his God promised him. He cashed that check. He did the work. His willingness to plant that grove showed that he really believed in the long-term promise. You know, for New Testament believers, that would be us, we know that God has good works prepared for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And we know that our faith is proven by our works. James chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So, for some reason, in our society today, people think that being saved means that we shut ourselves up inside our little churches and just wait for that trumpet to sound. We're in our churches singing nice little beautiful songs, waiting for those clouds to part, and we're going to stay in our churches where it's safe and where God can rapture us up and judge all those bad people out there. And that's the American church for the most part today. And that is not what we're called to do. We read this morning in Sunday school. If you're not attending Sunday school, you need to be, because it's fascinating. We're going through the book of Mark, and what we studied this morning was God's original instructions to the disciples when he told them to go out and to share what he had taught them. And all of the instructions in Mark, and then we cross-referenced it with Matthew, and it's very, very interesting. That's what we're talking about here too. God's called us to more than sitting in a church and singing and waiting and watching the world go to hell. He's called us to more than that. The Bible tells us that when we really believe the promise, as Abraham believed, that we will start glorifying him with the things that we do. Not what we say, not what we think, not what we sing, but by what we do. When Abraham planted the grove, he was saying, this is my land, I'm not going anywhere. When we do good works, we're saying, God has really changed me. From the inside out, he has changed me. I'm a new creature, I am a new being. I have a new purpose, a new mission, a new mandate. I know he's taking me to that place to be with him. But while I wait, I will work in his name. We need to work while we're waiting. My prayer is that we will be found as faithful servants, waiting on him in purity and in love, that we will seek him first above all else, above everything else. And my prayer is that we will know what it really means to worship Him. So to wrap it all up, to sum it all up, let God change you. He wants to do a work in you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never called on Him to forgive you of your sins, you're not a child of God. But He wants you to be. He wants to adopt you into His family. What you need to do is to confess your sin, to call out to Him and say, God, I am a sinner. I recognize I am a sinner. Forgive me for my sin. I realize that You died on the cross, that You were God, that You were God become man, and that You allowed Yourself to be put on that cross for me, for my sin, and You shed Your blood as a payment for my sin. And I recognize that, and I believe that, and I believe that on the third day You rose from the dead, defeating death and sin and hell all in one swipe, and You were victorious for me. And I ask You to save me. And I promise for the rest of my life, I'm going to live for You and for You alone. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Be my boss. That's the gospel. That is salvation. That's the good news. That's the first step. You know what? I know most of you in here, most of you have done that. But that isn't where it stops. From that moment, God begins a work in you. You get the Holy Spirit. He fills you. He baptizes you. You're sealed. And He begins a work in you. And every single day, He's trying to make you a little bit more like Christ. Let Him do His job. Stop quenching Him. Let Him change you by seeking to know Him, by searching Him, by studying, meditating, focusing on His Word. And every time you come across something that you need to do, because it's in there, do it. Work while we wait. Work while we wait. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You this morning. Lord, we ask that You would do a work in us. Lord, if there's one soul in here this morning that doesn't know You as their Savior, may they call out to You for salvation. Give them the strength and the courage to put their old life behind them so that they can embrace the new life in You. Lord, allow us to seek change. Allow us to let You work in us and to move us and to make us a different people. Give us a desire to know You as David wanted to know You, as Abraham wanted to know You. And Lord, show us the jobs You have for us and give us the courage and the strength to do that work, whatever it may be, and regardless of the earthly consequences. Lord, teach us to be an obedient church, an outward church, not an inward church, and a church that is a true lighthouse in Your community. Lord, we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This message is a ministry of Whiting Community Church, real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 10 o'clock following a time of coffee and fellowship. There's a contemporary Sunday morning worship service at 8:30 and a traditional worship service at 11. Join us at Whiting Community Church for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Shoreham, Brandon, Orwell, Sudbury, and Cornwall. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may find us at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.